So we look upon this very sobering passage of Peter's denial. And as we pointed out last week, this is a very somber moment. There is the Lord's Supper in verse 14 through verse 23, and in which they are eating the Passover meal, and Jesus is changing it into what we call Holy Communion. There is this the announcement, verse 22, that one of them was going to betray them, and they have quite a bit of discussion amongst themselves. Which one is it? Who is it? All of them feeling the sense that it could be them. None of them say it's Judas. And then there's this dispute that breaks out amongst them about who is the greatest. And as I said last week, it's a little unclear, did this dispute start before Jesus washed their feet or after? But it's right there in that same room at that same hour. There's this great feast. There's this announcement of betrayal. And there's the washing of the feet where Jesus is the one who washes their feet. He takes on the role of the servant. And while they're arguing which one will be the greatest. Now, we don't know who started it, but we can be pretty sure Peter was involved in it. And some commentators like to suggest that Jesus turning to Peter in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat," is in part evidence that he was probably right in there, maybe even the instigator. Now, we don't know that, but he, being the impetuous guy he was, he certainly was ready for a good argument. It's like during the Tennessee, the patron state of shooting stuff. I was told one time that during the Civil War, the Tennessee volunteers fought for the South and the North. They didn't really care who won. They just wanted to be in a good fight. And I think Peter is kind of that kind of character. He's the kind of guy who, if you were in a nice brawl in a bar, you'd want him on your side. He's not afraid to throw something. And Peter is strong. He is opinionated. He is confident and he is impulsive, and here he is now being told by Jesus, Satan has a plan for you. And so our first thing we want to look at here is the fact that you and I, Peter and all of the apostles, have a very stout and fearful enemy, the devil. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you and for your faith, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And so when Jesus is speaking here, he's not just speaking to Peter. He is definitely Simon, Simon. Satan has requested, he's demanded to sift you. And here he uses a plural pronoun. You wouldn't know this just from your English text, but clearly in the Greek text, Jesus is saying he has demanded you, looking at all the 12, to sift you all, if you will, like wheat. Then Jesus narrows it down to Peter. "But I have prayed for you," now you become singular, "that your singular faith may not fail." Jesus prays for the others. Remember, also in the same room, the same hour, John chapter 17, he says, "I pray for those that you have given me." And he speaks of the 12. "I don't pray for the world, but I pray for these and for those who would believe upon their word." So it's not that he isn't praying for the others, but he is addressing Simon directly. And so Satan comes and he wants to, he's demanded, he is requested with this intensity to sift you like wheat, which is simply a metaphor. I think you all understand it. You know, when they sifting wheat, they have to separate the wheat from the chaff. And there's a variety of ways of doing that. But you want to separate the parts. And in a modern American idiom, we might say Satan wants to, you know, tear you apart. That's all the idea here is. And there's intensity here. And we need to understand that that's part of the role that Satan plays. He comes, as one writer put it, he says, the personality and activity and power of the devil are not sufficiently thought of by Christians. This is he who has brought sin into the world at the beginning by tempting Eve. This is he who is described in the book of Job as going to and fro in all the earth and walking up and down in it. This is he whom the Lord calls the prince of this world, a murderer, a liar. This is he whom Peter compares as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is he whom John speaks of as the accuser of the brethren. This is he who is ever working evil in the churches of Christ, catching away good seed from the hearts of hearers, sowing tares amidst the wheat, stirring up persecution, suggesting false doctrines, fomenting division. The world is a snare to the believers. The flesh is a burden and a clog, but there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil. If we believe the Bible, let us not be ashamed to believe that there is a devil. And it is an awful proof of the hardness and blindness of unconverted men that they can jest and speak lightly of Satan. He's there, and he's all through, especially the gospel accounts. And Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us that we are not to be ignorant of his strategies, his stratagems. He has plans. He knows the heart. He knows how to succor you. He knows how to get you to do things. And we are very predictable in a lot of ways. People make a lot of money on marketing. When I was a kid, I know I said this probably years ago, but I've used this when I was just a weak kid, you know, 5, 7, 8. My mom would take us all to the super giant grocery store in Annandale, Virginia, and she would do the shopping, and in those days she could leave us kind of go on our own, and she would always say to us, to keep us out of her hair, go to the cereal aisle and pick out your favorite cereal. And we would go, my brother and I would go, and we would spend the duration of the shopping trying to figure out which cereal we wanted, which had nothing to do with taste, although Captain Crunch with Crunch Berries often won. It was which had the best prize. Which had the best prize. And in those days, I don't know if they still do, but there would be a toy inside. And so you look at all the boxes and carefully weigh which one of those is the one you want to have. And we would pick those. I see some head nodding, so that some of you have had similar childhood experiences. And then you get home, and the first thing you do is tear open that box and get the toy. You may or may not eat the cereal, but you got the toy. Somebody knew how to take a little 8-year-old boy and get him to say, Mom, I need this cereal. It's very predictable. And if a marketing guy sitting in some office somewhere knows how to manipulate an 8-year-old boy from afar, how much more the devil, who's been around manipulating folk, deceiving folk, and entrapping folk since the foundation of the earth. And one of his desires is to cause you to not to believe. And here Jesus says, I pray that your faith would not fail. Satan does at least two things. He not only wants to get you to not believe, but he wants to set up the experiences or the circumstances that might actually cause you not to believe. He's good at that. We remember that it is the devil himself who sends Jesus out into the wilderness to tempt him, to get him to deny who he is. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. In Luke 8, Jesus is teaching the parable of the seed and the soils. He says, those that seed, which is the gospel of the kingdom, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe. And the next verse, and those on the rocky soil are those who have they've heard and received the word with joy, are those have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and in the times of temptation fall away. So what the devil does is part of his strategy is to keep you from hearing the word. And when you've heard the word, to help you forget the word as quickly as possible. You all know that by experience. You're reading the Bible on your own, and maybe some verse has really meant a lot to you, and you get up and maybe you go get dressed for work, and before you leave for the work, you've already forgotten what it had to say that was so encouraging to you, or you've already acted as if you'd never read the verse. I can call you this afternoon, maybe this afternoon after the evening service out in Valley City during our fellowship meal. I'll go to each one of you and ask about this morning's sermon and see how many of you remember it. The devil loves to come and keep you from hearing the word. Maybe you get sleepy. Maybe you found other things more important than being where the word is being preached. Maybe you have you're distracted because you are focused on other things, even while you sit in the midst of the preaching of the word. The devil will do anything to keep you from hearing and believing and remembering. And you need to be alert to that. But he also will, once you've heard and believed, throw in your way all sorts of circumstances to get you not to believe the word of God. Or to act contrary to it. You may actually still believe the word of God, but you're going to act contrary to it. And so he'll send you trials. He'll send you temptations. He'll send you all sorts of things that will give you opportunity to stand against the word of God. And to, even though you may still believe it, but act or react in sinful ways. I love this one insight by this one commentator who said, speaking of Peter, he says, Peter's with enthusiasm emphasizes, "I am with you, Lord, I am ready." But as with the feet washing, Peter had more confidence in his own feelings than in Christ's word. And there's one of those strategies of the devil to get you to focus more on how you feel. Maybe feelings of being puffed up and confident, or feeling feelings of fear and anxiety, feelings of anger, feelings of insecurity. To get you to so focus on your feelings that you no longer have confidence in the very word of God. Again, it's not that you're going to deny the word. It's just that you're going to live in the moment contrary to it, which is what Peter does. And he is constantly doing this. And he doesn't just come and as a sniper. There was a famous Southern guerrilla warfare tactic guy. In the South that I remember because he attacked the Fairfax courthouse, which was just down the road from us. Not that I lived during the Civil War. I know I'm almost old enough to remember that. But this guy came in. He would do these guerrilla tactics. He would hit and run. And he was everyone, both on the North and South, were amazed at his ability to move so quickly. He could be here and then move farther than anyone think possible to attack somewhere else. And the Fairfax County Courthouse was a stronghold for the Union Army, and they're in Northern Virginia. And this guy comes right in and actually walks into the very bedroom of the general in charge and takes him hostage and leaves with him. The guy was famous. And Satan can do those types of attacks. But he's also into the long haul. Think of Luke chapter 13, verse 16. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not be released from this bond on the Sabbath day? 18 years this woman had been afflicted by Satan. So he can do these strike tactics and get in, get out, do the guerrilla warfare thing, or he can be in the war of attrition. What is a war of attrition? It's where you just wear out the other side. They eventually just give up. And that's really what's going on in Ukraine right now. It could change quickly. Their news this morning said that President Putin had put the nuclear war weapons on high alert. Could become a nuclear conflict at any moment. But assuming it doesn't, it's a war of attrition. Who will give up first? Will the circumstances be that the Ukrainians who are fighting and pushing back, many private citizens fighting, will they sustain or will they crack under the relentless pressure? Or will Putin back down as a result of pressure of some of the protesters and the protesting going on in Russia, or these sanctions that America and other countries have put on him, or his inability to seize the capital city? Whatever way, a war of attrition is basically you wear out the other side. And Satan loves to do that. He wants to wear you out. He may come and nail you in a moment, or he may come and just park his tent in your front yard and just keep coming. And we need to be aware of these things because the Bible teaches us that these things are certain and true. One writer put it, Satan is not only the accuser, as though his only aim were to detect faithlessness. Rather, he inspires faithlessness. He not only is detecting, he is inspiring faithlessness. Rather, he is the one who supplies the occasion for failure, who is active in resisting God's plan and God's people. And so Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan is demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But turning specifically at Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have, and once when you have turned, and the word turned there is Luke's favorite word for repentance, strengthen your brothers. There are two key things given here that to help us understand part of how we resist the devil. We have this great promise in the Bible. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To stand against him, to stand in faith, no matter how you feel, no matter what your circumstances are, to rebuke the devil and say, no, you have nothing on me. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Away from me. There's two key things that we have for success there. Number one, and the most important one, is the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to pray for you. Now, when you pray, I suppose when you pray for the church, the congregation, you pray like I do. There are certain needs that come up in the moment, and you pray for a few people by name, and then you pray more generically for the rest of the body. And then when another need arises that seems to take our attention, you pray for that person and maybe two or three others by name, and then for the rest. But be advised, it's not so with Jesus. Jesus knows all of his sheep. He knows all of them by name. He knows all of their days and how many have been appointed. He knows all of the circumstances. Again, Psalm 113, as we cited, I think, even last week, that, you know, God is above the heavens and his glory above the earth, and his glory is above the heavens, but he humbles himself to know the things of the earth, to raise up those who are needy and who are grieving. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly your circumstances this very hour, and he is praying for you in this very moment. And that's how Peter will survive this test, how he will turn out differently than Judas. We're never told that Jesus prayed for Judas. Judas is also tempted. He will also weep bitterly for the sin that he commits. But his response is to commit suicide, for he had no hope. He had no hope of forgiveness. He had no hope of restoration. He had despair that led him to the destruction of his life. But Jesus had a Savior praying for him. And as we saw in the reading of the text in verse 62, he went out and he wept bitterly. He is broken. Can you imagine? I think I mentioned this last week. Can you imagine that this verse 61 has always, always intrigued me? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody who's significant to you has just given you that look? And all of a sudden, in a very soulish way, you feel so naked in front of them. You've been had. You've been caught. You've been exposed. They know. And they know you know they know. And here the Lord Jesus Christ looks at Peter as the crow is doing his thing and Peter is denying. In fact, Mark tells us he's doing more than just denying. He's actually cussing. And so does Matthew. Matthew records for us in chapter 26, and verse 72, and he denied with an oath, "I do not know this man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them. Even the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know that man." Blankety blank blank, I don't know that blankety blank man. The crow sounds, and Jesus looks at Peter. He goes out, and he weeps bitterly. What would give him the ability to recover from such a traumatic moment as that? Only that he has a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the moment is looking at him, is also praying for him, and has been praying for him, and will continue to pray for him. Thank God. To God be the glory that we have such a wonderful Savior, as the Scripture says. He ever lives to intercede for us. And so in that moment when you have the failure, when the Satan gets the upper hand, don't be a Judas, be a Peter. Weep when you need to weep. Cry as long as you need to cry. But allow your tears to fall at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there Jesus is praying for you and for me and for us. And know that the prayers of a righteous man, as James says, availeth much. But the second way in which we stand against the schemes of the devil, we see is also in the passage. Not only has Jesus prayed for him, verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And you, Peter, once you have turned, once you have repented again, once you have come and had your faith restored, strengthen your brothers. Now this, I would love to maybe spend an entire sermon just on this much. We won't this morning, but this is worthy of an entire sermon, or at least an expanded comment. What we often think of when we see somebody, a brother or a sister, fail, is we find ourselves condemning them, questioning them, challenging them, belittling them, distancing ourselves from them. This is terrible. This is beyond what can ever happen or ever be recovered from. We who are so righteous, I would never sin like that brother or that sister. And I've told you on many occasions when a friend of mine left his wife and a fellow elder in another church The number one question I got was, do you think that he was ever really a believer? And do not ever ask me that question. When the word first comes out that someone has failed, do not ask me that question, because that may be Satan tempting me to give you a B-52 up the nose. That's not the question to ask. The moment is to humble ourselves and to pray and to rally around and to call the brother to repentance. Or here, Peter, the other disciples are also going to get sifted like wheat. And Peter, when you have recovered, you strengthen them. You care for them. Paul will say in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter, he'll tell us that to do this very thing for those who stumble. Brethren, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, and each looking to yourself, so that you too may not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law. You see your brother or sister struggling with sin, don't alienate them, don't dump on them, don't pile on. Restore such one, just as Jesus says to Peter, restore your brethren. Care for them. Work with them. They need to repent. And if they don't repent, then we have things that we do to move on in terms of church discipline. But the very first moment is not to ask, were they really a believer? Was Peter really a believer? We don't know. The coming repentance, or lack of it, will make that self-evident. That question is not needed to be asked. The question is, how do we pray? How do we draw near? How do we begin to restore a brother or sister? And in these things, Paul will say in the 2 Corinthians, in the great struggles of life, in the great struggles of life, in our greatest failures, our greatest hurts, our greatest trials, our greatest temptations, that is exactly the place God is preparing you, like He is Peter, to strengthen the brethren. For example, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, blessed be the Lord God blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And so when we engage in the spiritual warfare and we fail, and we have and we will, this may be the very thing God is doing in your life to help prepare you for strengthening the brethren in the days ahead. And when you are going through the darkest night of your soul, don't you want somebody there who can at least identify with it in some ways, maybe not completely, not necessarily in a one-to-one corresponding way, but they can grieve with you because they've been there too? Turn to the book of 1 Peter. I think if you think of Luke 22 and then you read 1 Peter, with Luke 22 in the back of your mind, in the back of the words which Peter is saying, I think this is exactly a nuance that you are legitimately allowed to read in the text. I don't think Peter could have written this, not at least with the same ethos, if he had not had that night of betrayal. Remember, he's writing to chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to those who reside as aliens and scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia. Those who have been scattered. These are refugees. These are people who are being persecuted. Probably being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to them. He's not writing to people who are happy and just enjoying the good life of the Christian and surfing on the top of the wave of the Holy Spirit, just enjoy it. Life is good. I'm living the dream of the Christian life. That's not his audience. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. Keep Luke 22 in the back of your mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I seriously doubt Peter could have written that in the way he wrote that apart from Luke 22, verse 31 and following. Maybe he was never a refugee. There's no record of him being scattered out of Jerusalem. He stayed with the others when the persecution began. But verse 5, he knew something about being protected by the power of God, didn't he? Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. He understood. He understood being distressed. He wept bitterly. He understood the types of trials which are there to see if you really do believe or whether you're just one of those in the rocky road that for a moment respond with fervency. Or was there any real integrity to your faith whatsoever? He's been there. He knows what it's like. He's able to tell them by experience, your faith is more valuable than all of the gold, which in time will perish. But your faith, which is a result of God's great grace and mercy, which was given to you by an act of God where you were born again to a living hope, that very faith can cause you, even in the midst of your sufferings, your trials, your afflictions, your battles with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil himself, grant you the kind of joy that can't even put into words. There are no words to express the joy that Peter's talking about. But who's he addressing that has this joy? And how does he know this inexpressible joy? He knows it because of Luke 22, verse 31 and following. Now, what that, I think, means in part for the body of Christ here, or any particular congregation, is that there's going to come times when sin is going to manifest itself, or Satan's going to win out against this brother or sister. There's going to come time. But remember, I've said to you, from the very first Sunday I ever preached in this, to this congregation, we're in this together. No one comes to Christian maturity in isolation. And part of my Christian maturity comes as a result of your struggling, even with the schemes of the devil. Part of your maturity comes from the result of others or myself struggling with Christian maturity, struggling with the deeds of the flesh and the accuser of the brethren and the devil. Because that's where we get the ability to strengthen one another and to encourage one another and to help one another in the moment, like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to be able to comfort one another with the comfort that God has given us, who is the Father of all comfort. He is the source of all the comfort that you can ever have comes from God. How does God get that comfort to you? Ordinarily, through scriptures and through brethren who've gone through the same vice grip as you, being able to minister to you in your hour because they were comforted with the very comfort that you need in this moment. Now that, we master that. We get our, as a congregation, get our head around that and master that. This is going to be one exciting place to hang out. And you're going to see Christian lives popping with Christian growth. But you're also going to see some ugly stuff. Imagine if we were sitting there by that fire, watching this interchange, not knowing what we know now. Not knowing what we know now, but we just happen to be one of the others sitting around the fire, and we're watching this little servant girl so provoke Peter that she and the others get him to actually cuss in his denial of Christ. We might look and go, nothing pretty here. Nothing pretty here. Later, their group can't even stand up to a servant girl. Nothing here. But there's so much more, isn't there? And we need to be comforted by those things. Well, back in Luke 22. In Luke 22, Jesus says, Peter, Satan's coming to sift you and the others like wheat, but I've prayed. There's our primary bulwark against the schemes of the devil, Christ. And when we have failed, when we have fallen, and when we have repented and restored, we strengthen one another. But look at Peter. But Peter said, Lord, with you, I am ready. I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready. To do what? I'm ready to go to prison. And I'm ready to go to death. And ironically, Peter would end up doing both. But not yet. But not only is he arguing, he has this pride problem, he's part of this argument over who's the greatest, and he's, you know, but he's also one of these that is argues with Jesus, and as do the others. Just think, Jesus says to him, the devil's asked, and I've prayed, and you're going to be restored. And Peter's response, Lord, Lord, affirming the headship of Christ, Lord, not going to be that way. Remember, he's done this back in chapter 16 when Jesus began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer. And he lays out all the things that are going to happen. And Peter says, no, no. And he argues with Jesus there. He's arguing with Jesus again. How much is he like you and me? We all like to argue with Jesus. This goes back to that earlier quote where the commentator said, it's not that he didn't believe the Word of God. He just trusted his own feelings more than he trusted the Word of God. How often are you and I like that? And right now, his feelings were one of pride, one of confidence, one of assurance. I'm ready. I can do this. Lord, no! And as it's in the way that Mark talks it about, using the same passage, talking about the same thing, but Luke 14 in verse 29, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, he wasn't going to let go of it. Now, I don't know anybody like that. Yeah, I know one very well. But we argue. And here he's arguing with Jesus. And he's insistent about it. He's not just saying, Jesus is not going to be that way. And Jesus says, Peter, come on, quiet. He won't let it go. But it's not just him. And even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the others were saying the same thing. Apparently, this language and this argument goes on for several minutes, back and forth. Not I, not I, him! You know, bring it on, let's go! And in a matter of very few hours, Peter crumbles like a house of cards. And so the thing that we need to understand is, one, our great defense against the devil is that Jesus prays. Two, that when we have fallen and we have been restored, don't give up. Don't sit in the back row thinking I've got nothing to give. The very place that you have had the greatest trial, the greatest struggle, the greatest hurt, the greatest sin, may be the very place you need to do the greatest ministry. But also watch yourself that you don't argue with Jesus. You think it should be this way. And you know, you can quote chapter and verse why it ought to be this way. And you are so dogmatic that this is the way it ought to be. And the whole time, Jesus is just kind of chuckling under his breath going, you have no idea. Now this is why, and I said this to the elders, and I've said this to some other young men, preachers that I talk with. I said recently, you know, living is part of sermon prep. This is a perfect place. Peter could not have preached or written, I believe, 1 Peter 1 with the same kind of understanding. He probably would have gotten the theology right, but the empathy, the undertone, the shepherding care, the understanding of human life, the ability to take what is true and rightly apply it to the souls of men and women. How did that get into Peter? But through living in light of the truth. Think of the three brothers that hang out with Job. If you go back and carefully read the book of Job, his three buddies are right on everything they say. They just don't apply to Job. You can't criticize anything they say. In terms of, that's biblically wrong. It's the right doctrine applied to the wrong person. At the wrong time. In the wrong way. They're not taking the truth of God and applying it to a man who God is specifically doing something in Job's life. How do you become a doctor of the soul? How do you rightly apply the Word of God? How do you begin to care for other people? You have to not hide and cloister yourself from life. You have to live it. Engage it. I think that, see if I can find the verse, Psalm 119. Verse 70 and following. Their heart was covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver. How did the psalmist learn that the law of God's mouth was better than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver by being afflicted, living life. And all that that means, the good, the bad, the bitter, the sweet, the hard, the easy, the successful, the failures, all of it. And Peter is able to strengthen the brethren, and he does. And not just the other disciples there in the upper room, but to all the disciples of all the church of all the ages down to this very moment in which we live. The devil is real. He likes to find faithlessness, but he likes to give opportunity for faithlessness. But we have a greater Savior. We have a greater Redeemer with greater power and authority than Satan ever had. And He will restore us. And once we've been restored, may God grant us the grace to no longer argue with Jesus, but be about strengthening the brethren. For that is what He calls us to do. Remember the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what? And your neighbor as yourself. Have the same attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus. Not to consider yourself to be more, but to take on the role of the servant. When Paul begins to apply the book of Romans in chapter 12, one of the very first things he reminds the Roman readers is, don't think more highly of yourself, but become a servant and love one another and use your gifts to serve. May God grant us understanding and hearing to this text. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we, like Peter, are easily sifted. But we also, like Peter, thank You that Jesus ever lives to pray for us. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Oh, Lord Jesus, pray for us that we may stand in the hour of trial and temptation. And when we have been strengthened, when we have been restored, when we have turned, may we be found busy strengthening others in their hour of need. In Christ we pray.